We're going to be turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 43. Genesis 43. This is the story of the second trip to Egypt by Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers. After having been to Egypt once and meeting Joseph without, of course, recognizing him and being sent back with a requirement to bring Benjamin the next time. That's where we pick up at chapter 43, verse 1. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God together by lovingly, humbly, attentively, and hopefully hearing his word. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there, and then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it gives us great joy to have the privilege of opening your word in front of us and feasting on its riches, because we know that we do not live merely by bread that feeds our bodies, but especially but by the word of the Lord that comes from the Lord's own mouth. We thank you that we have here your own words, and we pray that we would treasure and prize them like silver and gold, so that we might have life as we obey and believe and seek you in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you were to ask someone, "What do you think God is like?" you might get a whole bunch of different answers. If you ask a very well catechized and instructed Christian, you might find that they list various attributes of God, that he is one and eternal and unchangeable and so on. If you were to ask someone just walking around the streets of Sunnyvale, you might get a very different kind of answer. But probably no matter who you ask, if you press deeply enough into their answer and what they think about the Lord, I think you would find that where and how we learn about God is often from certain incidents in our lives or certain people in our lives. What do I mean? Well, I mean that if we go to a church where there are leaders who act a certain way, we tend over time to think that they are a fairly reliable and accurate picture of who God is. If we have a certain kind of parent in our home, over time we start thinking about God the way that we've seen our parents. If there's a certain teacher or especially influential figure in our life, often our view of the Lord is shaped by our view of that teacher or influential figure. And it could be accurate or it could be inaccurate. In those very tragic and sad cases where people have been hurt by church leadership, often people come away assuming that the God whom those leaders claimed to be representing is an angry and violent and untrustworthy, dangerous sort of God, just as an example, which is not accurate. But practically speaking, we often learn about God from such people in our lives. Genesis 43 is a record of an event where Jacob and his family learn a great deal about God, not by sitting down with the theology textbook and having certain words explained to them, but by meeting a person so dignified and majestic, a person so exalted and important, a person with such enormous authority and influence that to see him was to catch a glimpse of the kind of glory that God must have. Just by the way, this is not the first time such an incident happened in Jacob's life. If we had 2 hours this morning together, I might take you to Genesis 33, where Jacob meets Esau, his brother. Esau, who had a lot of reasons to hate Jacob. And when he found out that Jacob was moving west from Haran back to the land of Canaan, Esau met him with 400 men in tow. And Jacob assumed Esau was going to destroy him and his family. And he took steps to protect his children and send gifts to Esau to make him happier. And when he finally met Esau, he told Esau, "Seeing you is like seeing the face of God." Not because Esau is a very godly person, but because for Jacob, this was such a momentous moment in his life, a moment where he found himself so completely at Esau's mercy, a moment where his whole existence depended on Esau's favor, that it was instructive for Jacob. This is really what it's like to stand before God. That's what it feels like to stand before you, Esau. And now in chapter 43 of Genesis, Jacob again meets with a very important person who has such influence and power that he can do anything he pleases with Jacob and his children. And for Jacob and for his sons, this whole event of meeting Joseph again becomes instructive to them of the kind of person God is. The difference between Esau and Joseph is that Joseph actually is a godly man. And so the way that Joseph behaves toward his brothers and his family is a reliable portrait of the true and living God and how he behaves towards those who belong to him. Now, you find this theme of meeting Joseph being an event that forces us to deal with who is God and what kind of relationship do we have with him. We find this in various ways throughout the chapter. And we're just going to look through the chapter together and learn with Jacob and his family about who God is and what kind of relationship we have with him. You'll notice, first of all, that there is fear in Jacob's heart and in the heart of his sons. Chapter 43 opens with a note that the famine was severe, and the grain that the brothers had brought back the first time is running out. And Jacob says to his sons, "Go again, buy a little food." And Judah says to his father, "Wait, you're missing something. The guy who's in charge of Egypt told us that we would not see his face again unless Benjamin is with you." And then Judah actually says to his father, just to summarize what he says, "I would rather stay here and die of famine than go back to Egypt without Benjamin and cross the man who runs Egypt and its food distribution." That's what he says. The alternative that Judah has is terrible in either case. Death at home because of famine, or disobeying and rebelling against the man in Egypt. That's the choice. And Jacob wants Judah to choose to go to Egypt and disregard the instructions about Benjamin and go and get the food that will help them with the problem that they have, the famine. And Judah says, "If you will not send him," verse 5, "we will not go down." In effect, he's telling his father, "I'd rather have famine in Canaan than rebellion against this guy in Egypt. That's how much I fear him." And right there, there's just a little element, isn't it? A little instructive illustration of what kind of relationship we little creatures have towards God. God controls everything. I mean, Joseph controlled everything in Egypt, didn't he? He controlled the grain. He controlled the money, he controlled the government, he controlled the laws, he could do anything he pleased with almost no limitation. The only person he had to think about was Pharaoh, but Pharaoh was enjoying his time off since Joseph was running the place, so he wasn't likely to get too involved. And the big question burning in Judah's heart is, What will the man in charge of Egypt think of this? I have no other concern. Everything else is secondary to that all-controlling, all-consuming question. Will this please him or will it displease him? That's what my life depends on. And that's a very instructive illustration about what the Bible means when it says that the fear of the Lord is part of a godly and righteous life. Because it's when we have the fear of the Lord that we worry less about practicalities of circumstances. You know, will this make me some money? Will it make my life more comfortable? Will it smooth over my relationship with that person or that person? Will it make me popular? Will it give me influence? All of those other questions recede into the background, and we find ourselves, because of a true and real and justified, warranted fear of God, that the only question we care to ask is, will it please him or will it displease him? To have any blessing in a way that displeases the Lord is not something I desire. To have any problem in a way that is pleasing to the Lord is not something I fear. Because no matter how fearsome or terrible the famines and the conflicts and the stresses and the problems of this life may be, there's one person I fear infinitely more than any of these things, and it's the person who runs everything, who gives and takes away with no one to tell him that he has to do otherwise. I fear him. You can kind of understand how Jacob would have told Esau, whose character was not godlike, but whose influence and importance was so enormous to Jacob, seeing you is like seeing the face of God. My life depends on you completely. And now Judah finds himself saying the same thing about this gentleman in Egypt who runs the place. I fear him more than anyone else in the world. So fear. The second thing is that there's an effort to appease or secure a good relationship with this man. Notice verse 11 and following, there's some counsel that Jacob gives to his children. He agrees, okay, so you're going to obey the man, the ruler in Egypt, and you're going to deal with the fact that he wants Benjamin, and he also is owed money, because money came back in Egypt from Egypt in the sacks, money that they didn't rightfully own, and the brothers felt that they were guilty maybe of theft or some kind of accusation anyways could be leveled against them, that they had stolen the grain and not paid for it. So they decided to take care of that problem. And Jacob gives good counsel to his sons. He basically tells them to do three things. First of all, take a gift, not something that is owed, but just something that expresses your desire to honor and recognize the dignity and importance of this official in Egypt. Take the choice fruits of the land. Take a little balm, a little honey, a little gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. The kinds of things that the land could still provide in some measure, even though it wasn't growing enough food to feed everybody. Just by the way, the last time someone sent any of these items in the Bible from Canaan down to Egypt was the Ishmaelite traders who took Joseph down there. Would have been a poignant memory when Joseph opened this gift and saw the very goods that he accompanied as a slave down to Egypt meeting him there as a reminder of that terrible incident. Take double the money. So you're going to repay, not only give a sort of a free will offering of a gift to express your appreciation, but also you're going to repay the debt that you owe. Take double the money and repay that debt. And third, take your brother. That's the three things that Jacob says to his children to do. And here again, you see something about our relationship with the Lord, don't we? What is a fitting way for humble little puny creatures to deal with someone who is so exalted and important and majestic and authoritative? What do? Well, we give them things. We offer things to them. We pay tribute. We give gifts that aren't really owed, but they're fitting demonstrations of our humility and our love and appreciation and our understanding of their exalted office. right? That's all the various gifts from the land. We make double extra sure that we are not negligent in paying them what we owe, right? There are some debts you might decide you may not go to the bother of paying. You know, maybe you have a buddy who bought you lunch one time and you technically kind of owe him 10 bucks or 20 bucks for the lunch, but, you know, it'll work out. It's no big deal. And if it gets forgotten, it's okay in some ways, you know, it's fine. But you wouldn't ever have that kind of attitude if the IRS sent you a letter, right? They're very important. So you doubly make sure that you don't owe them anything. That's the second thing that Jacob tells his children to do. And then the third thing is especially revealing. Because what did this man in Egypt require? Did he require just things? Did he require just gifts, just payment? No, he wanted a person. He wanted Benjamin. And this requirement to honor the authority of this man goes far deeper than just giving him stuff that sort of expresses my appreciation, paying stuff that will satisfy my debts. It's actually bringing myself in person and bowing down at his feet. That's what is really required in this situation. And so Jacob's brothers do that. They take Benjamin, they take the extra money, they take the gift, and they go down. And here they learn a great deal more about God from this experience of meeting with Joseph than maybe they were expecting to learn. Because Joseph behaves in, we might call, a beautifully godlike way towards them. Notice what Joseph does. He sees Benjamin with them in verse 16, and he tells the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal." The youngest son, the youngest brother has returned. Go kill the fatted calf that I and my servants may rejoice with him. Isn't that the most godlike thing that's ever happened in the Bible? Didn't Jesus tell about his father in exactly those terms, that he's a father who looks for his child to return from a great distance and doesn't blame him but rejoices at his return and has the fatted calf killed and invites the whole family and all the servants to feast? It's exactly the kind of God we serve, who loves his people so much that there's nothing he desires more than to be with them and to have them for himself and to make himself available to them. And you notice what the brothers think about this. They still have their bad theology lodged deeply in their hearts because they see, oh, we're going into Joseph's house? Uh-oh! And they start thinking about what they owe him. They actually start really panicking and freaking out. You know, this guy, he's going to take our donkeys. I mean, why would Joseph want their donkeys? Like, it's kind of irrational for them to fear that. But they thought they had good reason to fear that because the kind of person they thought Joseph was the vindictive, petty, vengeful type of person that they might have been used to dealing with in Egypt. But here's a man who acts differently. And so they go to the steward and they say, look, we don't want to conceal our transgression. We want to openly confess the fact that we have money that doesn't belong to us. We want to be above board and transparent about that. Here's all the money. We think that this satisfies justice in this transaction, and we want to make it plain to you that we're not trying to steal from you. And the steward, notice what he says. The steward, he's a good theologian, because he says in verse 23, peace to you. Peace. He preaches the gospel to these men. You're coming to my master with fear in your hearts. Come to him instead in the knowledge that he can give you peace. And the way he gives peace is by acknowledging that your God and the God of your father is the one who put the treasure in your sacks. It seems to me that the steward was probably someone that Joseph had instructed a little bit in true religion and had let the steward in a little bit on what he was doing in his brother's life and trying to accomplish, and the fact that he was deliberately trying to show his brothers something about God, that God is a God who gives and gives and gives and does not demand payment that can't be given in return, who's abundantly generous and not instead demanding a justice that he has a right to demand. The brothers are taken aback by such generosity. And then they come and they prepare the present for Joseph. And you can imagine their care, you know, put the pistachios here and the almonds here and the gum and the balm, maybe make one of those baskets that we give each other sometimes, right, with all the nice food laid out in a beautiful way. And maybe they were thinking, you know, Joseph, this guy, he's probably kind of greedy. He's probably kind of needy. He's kind of the sort of person who's petty. And maybe if we just distract him with all these nice things, he'll forget that he was angry at us. But, you know, Joseph reveals that he is very different from that because he never brings the present up. He never even mentions it. He never even looks at it. He goes right past it and in verse 27 inquires about their welfare. Notice that? What do we learn about God from that? Well, think of two different reasons for coming to church and worshiping God and giving him our tithes and our service and our offering of ourselves and all that we have. There could be two different reasons for doing that. One is that God is up in heaven really stressed out because not enough people in heaven on earth are worshiping him, and he needs more believers to kind of get his kingdom built. You ever think about God that way? You know, he's hungry, so we better feed him. He's poor, so we better give him our money. He's lonely, so we better give him our friendship. He's weak, so we better help him out to accomplish his well-intentioned but impossible plans. Do you ever come to church that way? Thinking that God needs you? You think, oh, sure, I didn't help God yesterday, but I'll help him today, and he needs me, so he'll be pleased with me. Lots of people treat God like that, like a little sort of charity project that's on the side and margin of their life. And I'll serve myself Monday to Wednesday, and I'll give God a bit of my time Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And, you know, I'm in charge of the whole thing. God needs me. That's one way of worshiping, and it's a very wrong way, and it's the ordinary way for humans to worship God. That's why we have idols. You ever notice how people with false gods like to feed them? Right? They put food in front of them. Those poor guys are hungry. They need our help. But the biblical truth about God is that when we give ourselves to him and our stuff to him and we serve him and we praise him, we are not giving him something he needs from us, but we are rejoicing that he's the one who has first given so that we might have something even better by giving back to him what he first gave. See the difference? Who has ever made God their debtor? Who has ever given to him something that he was not first the source of as a gift to me? See the problem? You can't go to God and give him something that he didn't first have and then decide to give to you. And that's a little bit like Joseph. Was Joseph hungry? No, he's the only person in the world that didn't need food. He had all the food. He was the source of all the food in the whole world at the time. To go to him and say, oh, I hope Joseph really likes my pistachio nuts, and maybe he'll like me a bit better if he just has his little pistachio nut craving satisfied. That's ridiculous. The brothers learned something about God. Because going to Joseph with a lovely but ultimately unnecessary gift is exactly the way we have to go to God. God, I have something to give you that expresses my love, but I know you don't need it. And so then why do we give our gifts to God? Why do we offer to serve him and contribute our time and money and energy and attention and love to his work? Why do we sacrifice praise and thanksgiving to him continually? Why do we do that? Not because God needs it, but because we intend the gift to express our own worship in our hearts. And you'll notice that's where Joseph goes. He goes right past the gift to the heart of the matter. He inquired about their welfare. Is your father well, the old man? And then he inquires about Benjamin. Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? He wants to know about the people. He wants the people, not the gifts. See the difference? All the false gods in the world are after the gifts, and they forget and discard the people. But Joseph, like the God he serves, recognizes that while the gifts have their place, the people and their hearts and their welfare and their lives, that's the real issue. And these brothers who were so worried that Joseph would blame them and throw the book at them and put them in jail and charge them with theft and all this different stuff, they instead find him gently and lovingly inquiring, "How's your dad doing? How is he? Is he doing okay?" Not with a sort of police state surveillance type of questioning, but with a loving personal interest in his welfare. Is this the youngest brother? The one whom we mentioned all those many months ago, Joseph hadn't forgotten. He genuinely wanted to see his younger brother. And these brothers must have been just, "What on earth? This is not the way government bureaucrats are normally behaving towards us. They usually just want us to fill out the form and then go away." But this ruler is not displaying just a normal daily administrative interest in us. He actually wants to know about how we're doing. And he's giving us things that we could never imagine. And he's not only giving us things, but he's going to great lengths to demonstrate that the things are meant to fit us and benefit us and please us and help us. Because what does Joseph do? He doesn't just give them a bunch of money and a bunch of food and send them on their way. He brings them into his house. He arranges them at a table from oldest to youngest. He feeds these brothers from his own table, carrying portions of food from the royal table, probably the most important person in the world at the time, and shares his own feast with them. And he gives Benjamin 5 times as much as anybody else. Now, we'll get to why he does that maybe next week, but just for now, notice that Joseph isn't just randomly throwing stuff at them, but giving them in a planned, conscious, loving, attentive, diligent way the kinds of gifts that he thinks will be a blessing to them. And the impression these brothers are left with is not so much, "Look how wealthy this man is," but, "Do you see how well he understands us? Do you see how much he's thought about us? Do you see how perceptively he has gotten into the roots of our lives and understood our thought processes and our way of acting and behaving? Do you see how he understands our relationships with each other and is almost putting his finger on issues in our hearts that we ourselves had buried deep for decades?" Folks, that's what it's like to stand in front of this God. He's not a safe, tame little government bureaucrat who's happy if you fill out the form correctly, put the date on it, and sign it. He's not just a sort of check dispensary who makes sure everybody gets an equal share. He's the ruler of the world who needs nothing and from whom we must have everything, who welcomes us to his table and gives from an abundance of love that we could never demand of him, those things that are perfectly calculated to be not only physically beneficial to us, but spiritually beneficial to us. Those things that are intended not only to feed us in the present moment, but to expose issues in our hearts that ultimately will bring us down to hell. These men standing in Joseph's house are getting a glimpse of what it's really like to stand in the presence of the God who made them. And you know, at the end of the chapter, do you see how differently things have worked out than they feared? They thought Joseph would judge them, punish them, condemn them, ruin them. That because they had Joseph in their lives, they would have nothing but fear and drudgery and damnation and condemnation. But what do they end up with because they have Joseph? What's the end result? A feast where they have great joy in each other's presence. See that? A feast, and it specifically says they drank and were merry with him. A feast where they had great joy in his presence. Now, let me just ask you, did the brothers deserve that? I mean, they tried to kill Joseph. When the younger brother who had gone off to waste his father's inheritance returned home, did he deserve to be welcomed with joy and open arms? No, he didn't even deserve to be welcomed back as a slave. He deserved to be kicked out and exiled and banished and forgotten. And if you want to have what God must give you and what you may demand from him, the only thing that you can ever expect from him is judgment, condemnation, banishment, and sadness, and guilt, and all the rest. But what kind of God is God? Is he a God who only ever gives us what we deserve? Or is he a God who finds ways to get to the root of the issue in our hearts and provide remedies flowing from his love that we could never have contemplated in advance or expected or anticipated or required or asked for? So that by forgiving our sins and cleansing us and changing us and clothing us and welcoming us into his presence and drawing us to feast with him at his table, we find ourselves rejoicing in things that we never expected to give us joy. There's nothing less reasonable than for a sinner to want to be in God's presence. It's perfectly reasonable for sinners to be trying to avoid being in God's presence. But Joseph here was to his brothers and still to us a picture of the fact that the God who we serve, the God who made this world and then sent his Son and Spirit to remedy the problems we introduced by our sin, is a God who intends by every stroke of divine wisdom in our lives to draw us to believe on him, to find forgiveness in his Son, to be welcomed to a table where we eat in his presence with great joy. That's the kind of God you serve. For us as Christians, that's why we sit at the Lord's table together. Because Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has won for us a forgiveness and a welcome that we could never imagine otherwise. And it's why we lift our eyes from the table with the bits of bread and wine to a feast and a banqueting hall where Jesus promises to be with us personally, just as Joseph was with his brothers. And by feeding us from his own table, promises to not only provide for our bodies, but to give us a joy that never ends. Two things to ask you at the end. It's a long chapter, lots to say about it, long sermon. Think about this. Is there anything worse than going through life thinking that God is someone to be avoided, when in fact he's the kind of God who welcomes people to his table and gives them life? The sad tragedy of this world is that sinners are running from a God whom they have imagined falsely as a God who does not desire their repentance and their salvation, but God does. Joseph was not in Egypt hoping his brothers would never come back. He had planned for this day. He had the animal ready to kill, to feast them on the good things that he had in mind. And he had everything ready. And you know, it would be a real pity for you to go through your life thinking that God is in heaven hoping you will never trust him, never repent of your sin, never come close to him, never desire to be in his presence, never pray, never worship, never give thanks, never serve him, never live for his glory. That is not what God is thinking about you. If you're not a Christian, you're under his wrath, definitely. But at the very same time, he is a God who welcomes sinners to a life they cannot provide for themselves. That's the first thing to think. And the second thing is this. If you have that God, is there any way in which your life is not full of blessing? You know, sitting at that table right there and then, were any of these brothers going to be thinking, you know, I wish my life had been different? And there's many things about your life right now that are unsatisfactory, disappointing, full of regret, full of grief, full of maybe very intense pain. But if the road by which God brings you to sit at his table has these paving stones in it, will you look back and wish it had been otherwise? No. Because any road that ends in a feast at the High King's table is a good road. And you may walk it with joy in the hope that one day tears will be wiped away and food that has never been available before will be made available to you. That's the kind of God Joseph displays and the kind of life Joseph's brothers and we may have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your help that we might not be ruined by our sin, but brought to a life-giving grace and repentance and joy in your presence. Thank you for giving your Son to be the bread of life, the living water, who by the sacrifice of his body and blood has furnished a table so rich in saving mercy that even the neediest of sinners may eat with life-giving joy. And we ask that you would so work in our lives as to draw us away from other things to the blessing of sitting and eating in your presence. We pray this because we desire to have that kind of life and because we desire to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.